Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. And I want us to look at the message of progressing together in the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's speaking voice. Our Father, we stand before thy presence. We know that thy word is truth. We believe it's the way in which thou wilt sanctify our walk. And Lord, you will help us to grow in grace. I call upon thee now to be one of our number, to be our teacher and our instructor, to cause thy word to move, to take root, to increase, to bring forth fruit to everlasting life. Lord, help me to be a vessel in thy hand. Cleanse me. Make me to be a preacher that will be faithful to thy word. Bless everyone who is gathered and all of their needs in life. And may this word encourage us in the way. For we ask for the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. I want you to notice the usage of the word conversation in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this marks a portion of heartfelt exhortation to the church at Philippi. Let's remember back to our previous studies, if we can. Paul has indicated a struggle that is taking place within his life. There are two things that he's struggling with: not knowing whether he is going to live under house arrest or whether he's going to be sentenced to death. And so with this dilemma that he faces, whether to live or to die, he surveys the entirety of the matter, and he knows that in either situation there's going to be profit. For him to die will be gain, because he will be with Christ. But if he lived, which was more needful for the children of God, then he could still be of use and service. He could serve the Lord. He could minister to the people of God. And I believe that when you come to verse 25 and verse 26, that Paul really believes that he's going to live. Maybe the Lord had given him some assurance, or it's just the feeling that he had. Well, he seems to have good courage. He's going to be allowed to live. And of course, this would be used to further the spiritual life of these believers. Now notice the connection of verse 25 and verse 26. That I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So let's remember what Paul is saying here. I will continue in the work of God so that your joy will be furthered. The joy of your faith. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. It is worth noting that progress in the Christian life always leads to joy, and it leads to abundant joy in our Saviour. What is the alternative? There is no such thing as a standstill. We should know that by now in our Christian experience. There aren't three positions that we take in life. We either go forward or we go backwards. We don't stand still. We regress. And when we regress, it robs us of joy, and consequently, it robs us of peace. And we don't need to really search our lives too far to agree to that particular statement. We know this is the reality of the Christian life. When we go on with God, and that involves overcoming the trials, It means sacrifices, but all it gives joy and it gives peace to our life. But when we move in a backward direction, that the joy is gone, the peace is gone. And Paul is saying here, I want to live so that the joy of your life is furthered, that you go on with God. How important it is that we seek to go on every day. Now, much of this is bound up in that word, conversation. Notice it's mentioned in chapter 3 of Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 20. It's the same word for our conversation is in heaven. That's what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20. Now, that word conversation, these days it always means speech. Our conversation with each other, our oral speech, the words that we say. But in this particular setting, and in Bible times, and when Paul was using the word, it meant speech, yes, but it also meant a lot more. It dealt with the conduct of our life. It dealt with being a citizen of heaven. So you could read in chapter 3, verse 20, our conversation or our citizenship, our conduct, our life is in heaven. And here in our verse that we have before us in verse 27, only let your conversation or let your conduct or let your life be as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, another time the word is used, just to confirm what I'm saying here, is Galatians 1 and verse 13. And Paul says, ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. What was his conversation? Look what he says. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. So he's not talking about his speech, but his actions. My conversation, Paul says, was terrible. I was a persecutor of the people of God. So it's very clear here. Our conversation is to be as that which becomes or is fitting of the gospel. Our life is to match our profession. It's very simple. And Paul desires this for them. Whether he was absent, whether he was present, in this he longed for their progress. I can ask a question to each of us this morning. Is this the intense longing of our hearts? For first of all, your own life. And then for the life of the person that sits next to you, and behind you, and in front of you in church. And then for your Christian friends and your family members. And for the unsaved? Is this our longing throughout the week? Now, I know we are taken up with the daily affairs of life. We're not going to be unreasonable here. And we have those other concerns. But I think underneath all that is this simmering away our desire to see progress? Well, I want to look at that matter this morning, progressing together in the gospel. And I want to look at two things. Last week, Reverend Ferguson had a message. He said he never has 2 points. He always has 3 or something. Well, I tend to only have 2. I think it's because I can get too long-winded if I have 3. So I have to shorten down my points somewhat. So two things I want to look at with you this morning as we progress together in the gospel. First of all, we want to notice how we are to be united in our conduct. United in our conduct. Biblical Christian unity is a beautiful thing. It's a pleasant thing. You only have to read Psalm 133 to see the vivid picture of how pleasant and how beautiful it is. It's the dew that flows down to us. It's refreshing. Isn't it refreshing when there is unity? And isn't it so barren when there's disunity and a schism and division among the ranks? And that's true of any walk of life, I would say, in work or family, but here in the life of the church, how pleasant biblical unity is. It's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to those who are subject to it. In Acts 2 and verse 1, we read that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I believe that we miss something of Acts there. We tend to look more at what happens afterwards, more or less at what is actually taking place before the outpouring of the Spirit of God. They're in one place. They are in prayer. They're in a place where prayer is made. And they're not just in a place of prayer, but the Bible says that they are with one accord. You could gather 100 people together for prayer, but they won't be of one mind. And that doesn't mean a thing. But if you have 5 or 10 people, 15 people in one place with one accord and one mind, well, that's pleasing to God. With one purpose and desire of their heart. And this is, I believe, touched on here in our passage. The unity of believers, it rests upon our union in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this unity. They were to stand fast with one spirit. We read this in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Listen to this, that ye stand fast in one spirit. As we progress in our Christian lives, it is required of us that we do show steadfastness in our conduct. Unmovable. It's hard to be unmovable. It requires reliance upon the Lord fully. And also we are to know what we're standing steadfast for. And in what manner? In one spirit, Paul says here. Nothing could be worse than determination in all the wrong things. Isn't that so true? When we just think of people in life when they're stubborn and they're pig-headed and they're determined, but in all the wrong ways. And that's so detrimental and harmful and damaging. But if there is a holy determination in the life of the Christian to go on and progress with God, oh, what blessings that brings. Stand fast with one spirit. Likewise, instability is a very dangerous thing. The Lord doesn't want us being like the waves of an ocean. He doesn't want our life to be one of great highs and lows and of fears and rejoicing and doubts. I know we're subject to all of these things and the Lord understands that as well. But there's a sense in which when we come to be stable in our beliefs concerning the word of God, double-minded man, James says, is unstable in all of his ways. Having our minds and our tossed about with every wind of teaching and doctrine, not a good thing. But to know what we believe, why we believe it, what we are, who we serve, all these things are essential. Stand fast with one spirit. Why? Verse 28 tells us why. Because there are adversaries. There's a reason why we are to stand fast. The Lord knows there are going to be movements against you and against me. So we're exhorted to be steadfast and unmovable. Then we are to strive together for one purpose, and this adds to the picture of unity. So first of all, standing fast, being unmovable with one spirit, and then strive together for one purpose. So I think the first picture is of someone who is just standing there, knowing what he believes, unmovable in a sense. But the next picture takes us on a journey, and there is to be a going forward, there is to be a striving. And that's a positive thing in a sense. Verse 27, strive together for the faith of the gospel. The sad indictment of many believers is that there are these schisms. And there are these divisions that are not necessary. At times, separation is necessary. Well, it seems like a melancholy thing to say, but there are times when there is an abandoning of the word of God, when there is a denial of Jesus Christ in the church, or so-called church of Christ, that can't be tolerated. And so that must be moved away from. But by and large, we must remember that the Lord intends that we seek to go forward together. We do not allow the lesser things to create greater divisions in our ranks. Now let me remind you of what Paul says here. With one mind. Do you know how difficult it is to achieve one mind? Very difficult. Let's just think of an example of just two people living together. You know, husband and wife, for example. I'm not trying to paint marriage as a bad thing here. I'm not. It's a wonderful thing. But it's hard at times to get the one mind, isn't it? To agree on certain things. You throw another person into it, three people, makes it even harder. Four, five, you get to the stage of a fellowship or a church or a gathering of people with all the thoughts and the opinions which are going around. And Paul is saying here, he wants one mind. It doesn't mean that we're now going to put out our own thoughts on certain things and just say, well, I don't have a mind for myself and I just not think anymore. No, what it means is that we submit ourselves one to the other. We subject ourselves one to the other. And this means humility. And we know humility is one of those hard things to find because we're full of pride. But the Lord desires this with one mind, striving together for the good of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like the way Paul teaches this. Go forward. This is good. This is progression. This is the way it's meant to be. Where we're meant to be striving together for the work of God. Should the adversities and the trials push us back? Well, the Lord says, go forward. Strive one with the other for the sake of the gospel. Encourage each other in that way. And let that unity be found as we advance in the gospel. Another way in which we are to be united in our conduct is to be assured for the cause for which we stand. Now, I won't do this to you, but say if after the meeting I came up to each of you and said, what is it you actually believe concerning your Christian life? What do you believe concerning God, Jesus Christ, salvation? What would we say? If I actually just asked you a more simple question, what is a Christian? What would you say? Are we assured of what we believe? And of where we stand? Verse 27 contains a crucial element, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, the world in which we live is full of many movements and bodies and people who do strive together, who do seem to have one mind, but it's not for the faith of the gospel. It's for something altogether different. And at times it's for things which are utterly unbiblical and unscriptural. Dear child of God, we know what we should be striving for, the faith of the gospel. I remember asking a lady that, I forget where it was, I think it was at a bookstall a while back, just asking her what the gospel was, and she said Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, because she thought of the gospels, of course. And, well, I wasn't going to, you know, be nasty towards her, but it just reminded me, well, that's what you think, that's what the gospel is. It's just four books of the Bible, but the gospel is good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. It's described in so many ways, the story of redemption, the plan of salvation. Scripture calls it the everlasting gospel. Isn't that a lovely way of summarising the gospel? The everlasting gospel. That's what we have. When we all pass away, and if we are the Lord's, we're in glory. The everlasting gospel will still be here. Still being preached. It is the gospel of God we read in the Bible. Not man. Paul declares it my gospel. We've looked at how Paul says before about my Lord and my God, but now he says it's my gospel. He's not saying, oh, this is mine and no one else's. That's what the children are doing at the moment, and which we're trying to stop them from doing it. Zachary's pet phrase, he grabs anything, a stick or a cucumber or a scrubbing brush, and it's his, it's mine, it's no one else's. And this goes on through the entirety of the whole day, and we have to try and teach him to share. On that note, I was called out the other day by Lucy. They were, I think it was the other week, whenever Naomi was in the hospital, and they were running down to the bedroom and then jumping all over the bed, which I think I just tidied it for the 15th time, and they were jumping over it again. And I think by that stage, I was moving away from calmness into a slight temper and getting them to come into the living room. And Lucy comes up and she says, well, the Bible says that you need to share. Well, it's hard to know what to say. So I had to say, well, where do you find that it says the Bible has to share? And she just turned to, I think it was a random passage in Esther about Haman being hanged or something, and she didn't know where she was quite reading. But she was, there you go, the mercies say it. And she meant the verses, but she kept saying the mercies of God say you need to share. So I was a bit confounded, knowing that sharing is right. I'm lost as to where I am in my message here. I've gone so far into a story. My gospel, that's where I was. And that's what we are to remember about the gospel. It's ours by possession. And that means that we must know it. Is it mine? Or is it just the gospel that I hear about every week? Is it my shepherd? My Lord? My God? You see, we need to know what we stand for, so that when it's called upon, you give an answer. And you know what to say. Lastly, as I draw to a close, striving together for the gospel, and we are to be unmistaken of our calling. So united in our conduct, and to be unmistaken in our calling, if we are to see the gospel progressing and us progressing in the gospel. Verses 28 to 30 remind us of what our calling is as such. They deal with those things that belong to the walk of the believer, because striving for and standing for the gospel naturally brings with it opposition. It does. It's not without opposition. Now here in Philippi, the adversaries which are referred to in verse 28, I'm not entirely sure about. It could be other believers or professing believers, that's very likely. It could have been Jewish antagonists, Roman civilians, or just even Gentiles in general. But Paul just refers to adversaries, enemies, reproach. And we are never to underestimate this part of our calling, because the Lord knows that there is a powerful enemy in Satan, who is the great adversary. Paul spoke of an effectual door being opened unto him, but there were many adversaries. It's all part and parcel. And I would even suggest the more that you progress and go on with God, the more apparent these adversaries appear. The less we walk with God, the less aware we are of the dangers. It's the way in which the Lord works. Look at how the scripture identifies the character of those who persecute believers on the grounds of the gospel. An evident token of perdition. Verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. What Paul is saying is there, those that persecute reveal themselves to be those that are on a perditious pathway. And likewise the same is true. But to you, a token of salvation and that of God. Those who are persecuted, more or less, not always the case, but more or less, it shows that they are right with God. It's an indication that they're walking with the Lord. Now, this is not an absolute rule, of course, because Paul persecuted, but he wasn't someone who was found in perdition and damnation. He was saved. And likewise, there are many, actually, who are persecuted, but who aren't Christians. So you have to be careful when you sort of analyse this passage. It's more of a principle of application. Paul says in verse 29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now some commentators, very good ones, have just said, well, that means that faith is a gift, which it is. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift that God gives to us. But it's more than a gift here. There is an argument being made. Paul is saying here, not only do you trust in Christ, not only is it given to you to believe, but it's also given to you to suffer. You can't take one without taking the other. You can't say, I'm going to be a child of God, but I want now the easiest of lives that there are to live. No, Paul says, if it's given to you to believe, it's given to you to suffer. And one must precede the other. Suffering people does not constitute Christianity. We are to be those that are Christ first, so that when we are tried, we know it's for the sake of the gospel and not for ourselves. And we need to remind ourselves of this privilege, in a sense. Privilege? Is it a privilege to suffer for righteousness' sake? Well, the apostles thought it was. Of course, they weren't delighting in pain or suffering or agony, but they knew, and they were counted worthy to identify with the Lord. To walk where he walked. To follow his way. And so it's given to us to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, we read, if we suffer, we should also reign with him. Romans 8 verse 17, if we are children and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And people would love now to follow, we're joint heirs with Christ. And so we live a life of great luxury and of great power and pomp and ceremony. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Why is this? Because it makes glory all the more sweeter. It makes his intervention all the more blessed. And it conforms us to his image. And let me say as I finish, it is all or nothing with Christ. You're either his or you're not. If you're his, your children, your heirs, your joint heirs, you suffer with him, you reign with him, you'll be glorified with him, all with him. If you are not his, you'll not be with him. You'll not be found in his heaven and his home. So you see the essential need here of being found in Jesus Christ and living that life as we progress together in the gospel. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.